Somebody asked me recently, how do we pick songs at Grace Bible Church? Well, it's very simple. We pick songs that are doctrinally rich, that teach our hearts, thrill our minds, and prepare us to hear God's word. We don't want to sing songs that are just repetitive nonsense. We want to teach, and we want to grow in the Lord. And so I appreciate Darren's hard work at picking theologically rich songs, and he spends a lot of time doing that. You may have seen, if you can stomach Newsweek magazine, you may have seen that they ended their year with a cover story on the Bible that says that the scripture is, quote, so misunderstood it's a sin. They say that the worst culprits of misunderstanding scripture in America are evangelical Christians. And the irony to that is that the truly saved evangelical Christian, according to 1 Corinthians 2, is the only one who can actually get it right. And so it's absolutely silly for them to say that. And we're not surprised when unbelievers denigrate Scripture. I mean, they've been doing that since we've had Scripture. But what is infinitely more disturbing to us is when the church denigrates Scripture. When those who claim Christ halt the growth of the people of God by their low view of the Scriptures. We want to continue this morning our short mini-series that we're calling Never Too Many Reminders. These are some topics that really we just need to always be reminded of in the Christian life. Then we'll get back into Colossians in earnest here in a couple of weeks for the spring. This morning I want to discuss the Scriptures, specifically our study of the Scriptures. And I want to use 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you would turn there with me, 2 Peter chapter 3, right near the end of your Bible, and we'll look at the last five verses. Verses 14 through 18, 2 Peter 3. Now, this is the very end of the Apostle Peter's final letter. These are his last words. He gives instructions regarding the things that are to come. And specifically, he has revealed to us that the coming of the new heaven and the new earth is the eschatological hope to which Christians cling. We cling to this hope and we look forward to it. But as Peter and the other New Testament writers very consistently do, they utilize the knowledge of the coming of Christ, the coming judgment, the coming rewards for the Christian as motivation, not just to look ahead and say, wow, isn't that neat, but motivation to live godly lives right now, pleasing to the Lord in all respects. He's going to indicate the fact that the Lord has not yet come, and the end of all things has not yet come, and this means that God is being patient, and that he's bringing more people into the kingdom. And then, in a rare personal reference, Peter is going to mention the fact that the Apostle Paul, whom he calls his beloved brother, has taught these same concepts in his letters as well. So the main thrust of this final section of 2 Peter is that we're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as we wait patiently for the coming of the Lord as he graciously continues to build his kingdom. But there's an application embedded in these five verses that we want to pay particular attention to this morning. In his comments, Peter reveals his approach to the study of Scriptures. He reveals how he looks at the Bible, at the Word of God. So let's read these five verses and then let's move into the text. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Right up front, I want to tell you that I have a very specific goal for you. And that goal is the same goal that the Apostle Paul had for the Galatian churches when he said that he is in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And that's my goal this morning. Now, so many of you have been blessed to figure out that the constant intake of God's word is a sanctifying component. It's a necessary component to continue your maturity in Christ. But I always like to remind all of us, myself included, that it's possible to become a sermon junkie, we call them. That is somebody who really doesn't take time to dig into God's word for themselves. They may listen to 50 sermons a week and not open their own Bible. I think this is a byproduct of the American church, which has, generally speaking, had leadership that has a low view of the word of God. They don't convey to their congregations that the scripture possesses absolute power, possesses authority, it's inerrant. Talking about inspiration doesn't convey those concepts to them. To put this in a more direct and kind of exhortative fashion, a Christian who is constantly being defeated by sin, constantly obsessed with himself, somebody who embarrasses himself, embarrasses his family, embarrasses his church, embarrasses the Lord, this is almost every time you can guess, this is somebody who's not feeding themselves the scriptures. They're not being fed God's word. And to state this more positively, the believer who begins to systematically study the scriptures will begin to, what we might say, get it. Meaning they begin to live an effective life that far surpasses anything they've ever experienced before because they're being fed on a regular basis. And by the way, when the culture of an entire church, an entire local body, is that the members are studying the scriptures for themselves like the Bereans in the book of Acts did, that local church begins to thrive and becomes healthy and vital in ways that frankly most Christians don't ever experience in their lifetime. That becomes a church that is now contagious with the gospel, contagious with the truth of God, because you're feeding yourselves as well. So to be straight up front with you, my goal at Grace Bible Church is to be that church that is filled with members who are studying God's word and enriching themselves as they dive deeply into the revelation of the Lord. Now, there is a component of intimidation here, and many of you have even expressed this to me. Some Christians are intimidated by the Bible. They think that us pastors have this secret golden nugget treasure somewhere that we go dig into, and you only get the special golden ticket to find these things. And really, it just seems like there are these mysteries that nobody can find except pastors. Well, it may also be that some of you are thinking, oh, great, Steve's going to ask me to fit one more thing into my schedule. I can't even fit my life into my schedule, much less one more thing here. Well, I want to help you on both those counts. First of all, before we're done this morning, I'm going to do two things. First, I'm going to give you a quick start guide to Bible study. What I would tell somebody if I had 10 minutes with them to tell them how to study the Bible. The second thing I'm going to tell you we're going to do at Bible Training Institute this spring to teach you in detail how to study the scriptures for yourself. This is something you will not get anywhere here, anywhere around here. And so I want to tell you about it and open up the Bible to you in a way you never dreamed possible. There are no secret methods. There are no secret tickets that give you the golden nuggets of scripture. It's called study, and it's called digging into God's word. And I want to show you how to do that. Well, what I want to do this morning, though, is I want to use the Apostle Peter as an example. And I'd like to show you five launching points, five starting points to get you headed in the right direction in 2015 in your personal study of Scripture. The first launching point, we would say, is the right presupposition. The right presupposition. That's just a word that means the view of Scripture from which you begin. How do you view the Scriptures? Verse 15, Peter says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." That the Lord's delay in coming is an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to be saved. So the Christian rejoices in this and endeavors to be found by him without spot and blemish. Verse 14, that we're to live a life that bears spiritual fruit as the result of salvation. We're to be diligent to live godly lives in light of Christ's coming, in light of the reward that he brings with him. And Peter is saying that both of these ideas, first idea, that we should live godly lives in light of the coming of Christ, and second idea, that the Lord has exercised patience so that sinners can repent, that both these ideas are also taught by the Apostle Paul. So what was Peter's view of Paul's writing? At the end of verse 16, he compares Paul's letters, quote, to the other scriptures. What was Peter's view of the scripture? It was given by God. Paul received this revelation, verse 15, according to the wisdom given him. In fact, the Apostle Paul said of himself in Ephesians 3:7, He said that he was, quote, made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Now, by the time Peter wrote 2 Peter, we don't know if the full collection of Paul's letters had been completely collated into a collection, probably not quite then, but we do know they had been circulated. By the time 2 Peter was written, which was shortly before Peter's death, probably around 65 to 68 AD, somewhere in that range, Paul had likely written all of his letters except maybe 2 Timothy, maybe that one too, though. So really, Peter would have been familiar with nearly all, if not all, of Paul's writings by then. We already know that by then, Paul's letters had been circulated individually among churches. Colossians 4:16 tells us this. They had been recognized by the church as scripture. Peter recognized Paul's writing as being on the level of the Old Testament, and that's a big deal to say that. Now, by the way, just to clear up a misconception, the church didn't get together and vote on what the Bible is going to look like. They didn't decide what the scripture would be. They didn't decide what books would be included in the scripture. They simply recognized those that were already scripture. They simply recognized the revelation of God, that which was inspired. Let me put it this way. The early Christians did not give us the Word of God. The Word of God gave us the early Christians. It was already there. Now, because there were so many letters written during the early period after Christ, though, they had to apply tests to these letters. They didn't make decisions. They just applied tests. Some of these tests included some questions. Was the author an apostle, or was the author someone closely associated with an apostle? Did the teaching of the book consistently fit with what the first generation of Christians knew experientially that the apostles taught? Did the people of God widely accept and use the book? Was it being read and taught in churches all over the world? And was the internal witness of the Holy Spirit and the obvious life-changing power of the book very evident to all who read it? Was it universally recognized? See, the right presupposition from which to launch your study of the Bible is that Scripture is inspired. In other words, that God superintended human authors of the Bible so that they composed without error God's word to mankind. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It means it's without error of any kind. It's infallible. What does that mean? It just means it's unfailable. It's infallible. It will not fail. It's true. It's completely reliable in all matters to which it addresses. And it's authoritative. Here's the logic behind the authority of God's word. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing, then all that he says is authoritative. If what he has said is in the Scripture, then the Scripture is authoritative. And so God's word is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative. Now, at Grace Bible Church, we're probably ready to give hearty amens and slap each other on the back and congratulate each other for having this correct view. But even those who claim a belief in inspiration, authority, and inerrancy, and infallibility, more often than not, they don't continue with the logical implication of what to do as a result of that presupposition. These are the only presuppositions we bring to Scripture. It is inappropriate, it is heretical, I would even say, to bring a preconceived theological framework to the Bible. The Bible is not something we bring theology to. The Bible is something we draw theology out of. This is the great error of covenant theology. It's the great error of new covenant theology. It's the great error of charismatic theology, of liberal theology, of Roman Catholic theology. It's the great error of contemplative spirituality and mysticism. That's a movement which is seeking to create a Christian version of transcendental meditation using the Bible and interpreting Scripture according to that. And it's sad when we see people doing this. K. Arthur, who founded Precept Ministries International in 1970 with the intent to teach people God's word and teach them how to study God's word, her ministry's long been a valued resource, and many of you maybe have even used her methodology of inductive Bible study. But now she's written a study on Psalm 46:10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." And she completely abandoned sound Bible study principles. And she interprets the psalm in light of contemplative spirituality and mysticism, a preconceived template that has been laid down on top of the Bible. That's the same error as covenant theology, charismatic theology, and on down the road. We do not bring preconceived theology to Scripture. If Scripture is inspired, if it's authoritative, if it's inerrant, then we let it speak for itself. We don't tell it what to say. The second launching point is the right perspective. The right perspective. Verse 16, Peter says, there are some things in them, speaking of Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Yes, it is hard to understand. The Bible is a complex book. Now, the irony of Scripture, the great paradox of Scripture, let's just take the book of Romans, for example. The paradox of Scripture is that a five-year-old can learn to read and can read the book of Romans, and as the Lord opens his little heart, he can get saved, and he can understand salvation to a point of clarity to come to faith in Christ. And the book of Romans is so complex that scholars have spent their entire lives studying it, reading and writing on it for thousands of pages, and come to the conclusion at the end of their lives, I don't know any more about Romans than I did when I started. It was the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. It's just a Latin word that means a great work, his most important work of a scholar. The Bible is infinitely simple in that the gospel can be understood by a child, and it's infinitely complex in that 10 million years from now, I will still be asking questions, Lord, what did you mean in Romans 14:1? And asking him. Liberal theologians take the view of Scripture that you really can't know what anything means. Somehow the more mystery you introduce into the Bible, the more holy and spiritual you are, the more confusing and cloudy you can make things, that makes you really wonderful. There's the opposite extreme, though. That is the extreme conservative who says he's nailed down every single meaning of every verse and every passage in the Bible with great confidence. That betrays a lack of respect for the fact that Scripture is a complicated book. It is an eternal book. So therefore, if it reflects the mind of God, it's not going to be always simple. However, we are called to know the Scriptures. Now, how do you think, believing that it's complicated, that it's hard, that it's eternal, it reflects the very mind of God, how do you think we are to have a perspective of Scripture? It means that our perspective is we approach it with care. We approach it like you approach a hungry lion. It will eat you up, chew you up, and spit you out if you're not careful. You are, to put it this way, way more likely to misinterpret Scripture than you are to get it right. You're more likely to do that. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly handle the word of truth. Rightly handle is a word that literally means to dissect, to cut. Rightly cut it, rightly divide the word. We don't get to just make things up and then insert our own opinions into Scripture unless we're very clear that we're making educated guesses. And to the best of my ability, I always try and let you know that what I'm about to say is an educated guess. It's a probability. This was Paul's commitment, by the way, as well. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Here's his commitment to the Word of God. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. Now, what's he talking about? He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He had the right perspective. The right perspective is to approach Scripture with caution, with care, with reverence, with the knowledge that making quick, unstudied guesses about meaning and interpretation is careless and is dangerous. So we're careful. That's our perspective. The third launching point is the right preparation. The right preparation. Peter goes on to say that these things which are hard to understand, he says, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Now, it seems that some had interpreted Paul's writings in a way that was self-focused. They were attempting to misuse his writings to distort a view of something. Now, Peter doesn't tell us what it is. So we have to use the context of 2 Peter, of this chapter in particular, to try to figure out what it was that he was speaking of. The context of Peter right here is to live in light of the future coming of Christ, to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. What did the opponents of Paul almost always latch onto, and we're almost fairly certain this is what Peter is referring to here? They latched onto his statements about freedom from the law to promote a libertine lifestyle, to promote a disregard for standards of behavior, to promote antinomianism, to be against the law at all, that our freedom in Christ means you can do whatever you want, We have a name for that now. We call that non-lordship salvation. It's the same error that's being promulgated today. It's very likely they misused Paul's writings about the law being unable to save a man to mean that as believers we can do anything we want because everything is under grace. In other words, they were abusing Paul's teaching on justification to promote a de-emphasis on personal holiness. Just do whatever you want. It's all under grace. And who was it who was misusing the scriptures in this fashion? It was the ignorant and the unstable. Now, the word here for ignorance, the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it's related to the word mathetes, which we know means disciple or learner. This is the word amathe, which means, kind of crudely, an unlearner or a non-learner or an anti-learner. In other words, this is not just somebody who hasn't been taught. This is somebody who is culpable, who is responsible for making a decision to decide, I'm going to make the Bible mean what I want it to mean. It's a culpable person. Not only are they ignorant, but they're unstable. This is a word that's only used twice and both times here in 2 Peter. It means literally somebody whose feet aren't on the ground. Somebody who is unsupported. They're not stuck to the ground. What it means is that they bring a belief to the scripture first. They're unsupported, and therefore they confuse the understanding of different passages. They don't apply the principle that we call the analogy of the faith. The principle of the analogy of the faith says that the Bible is one harmonious belief system and everything fits together. No one point, when correctly understood, will contradict another one. We have to stick to this, the analogy of the faith. But what these who were unstable, these who were ignorant, what they were doing was cherry-picking the parts that they want. They were unprepared. They were not prepared to discern and to expound the scriptures. They were disinterested in letting the Bible speak for itself, and they arrogantly just made things up. Look, just because you happen to be carrying a physical copy of the Bible and stand behind a big wooden box and have a cool little microphone on, that doesn't mean that whatever you say becomes true. Whatever is said is only true in as much as it reflects the accuracy of Scripture. By the way, there's a very sobering side note to this. It says they do so to their own destruction. Peter uses this term destruction three other times in 2 Peter, and it always refers to the judgment of the unsaved. In other words, we're not talking about minor doctrinal errors here. They're using misinterpretation of Scripture to justify immorality and heresy. When Newsweek magazine writes that evangelical Christians are misinterpreting Scripture so badly that it's a sin, they do so to their own destruction. So start with the right preparation. What does that mean? It means to be the opposite of ignorant, be the opposite of unstable. Rather than being an unlearner, we're to be learners, we're to be students. Rather than being unsupported, we're to be learners who trust the consistency of the whole system of faith found in Scripture. Let me put it this way. The dots of Scripture all connect. They all make sense, and they do so reliably, but it does take effort. Takes effort to seek to understand, to know our Bible, to see these dots connecting. Let me give you two examples. Consider the phrase found in the Bible, faith apart from works. Faith apart from works. Romans 3:28, Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Oh, that's wonderful. Isn't that great? James 2:20, "Do you want it to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Wait a minute. Ooh, that kind of makes us a little nervous. But the astute student of Scripture is a learner and trusts the consistency of Scripture to discover that in Romans, Paul is explaining that good works cannot earn one's salvation, and that in James, James is explaining that a professing believer who bears no spiritual fruit is a spiritual fraud, and his faith is useless. That takes astute study. Consider this phrase, peace on earth, or on earth peace. In Luke 2:14, the angels shout concerning the coming of Christ, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Then Jesus says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Wait a minute. The angel said you came to bring peace. I don't understand. But the astute learner of Scripture is a student and a learner and trusts the consistency of Scripture to discover that the angel was announcing that God would make peace with the repentant, and that Jesus was announcing that to fully repent, this means complete and total allegiance to Christ, and that the result of true salvation very often will be the tearing apart of families. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he goes on to say, to divide and to turn father and son against one another and daughter and mother against one another. Let me put it this way. The right preparation says that I let Scripture bring truth to me, and as I faithfully dissect the Scriptures to discern the glorious riches that are held there, the Scriptures in turn turn around and dissect me. To say that in even shorter form, as I cut into the Scripture cuts into me, and I'm to allow it to do that. That's the right preparation. So once you have the right presupposition, the right perspective, and the right preparation, now you can think about the right process. The right process. Verse 17, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." It's a very simple exhortation. Don't ignorantly be swept away by the error of false teachers, meaning be a student of the Scriptures and use the right process. Now, there are some basic schools of thought in Bible interpretation. Let me tell you about four of them. These are the four biggest ones. The first is the devotional school of thought, that the Bible is a rich book from God to nourish our spiritual life. The emphasis is on the feel-good parts of Scripture. You start this, by the way, with the medieval mystics. This is where the devotional view of Scripture came from. The Puritans very often approached Scripture this way in certain areas. John Wesley was fond of this approach. Matthew Henry was fond of this approach. And basically, it's a purely applicational approach. And now, application in Scripture certainly is essential. It's needed. But the problem is that it skips the necessary exegesis, the necessary study, to come to the correct conclusions. It very much treats the Bible like a collection of individual devotional sayings. It treats the Bible much more like my daily bread as opposed to the Word of God. It treats the Bible like a 365-day calendar with a little verse at the bottom that just pulls it all apart into little pieces of individual sayings rather than having consistent themes of kingdom and redemption and Savior and Trinity all through Scripture. This is, I believe, the default view of Scripture in American Christianity. It's the, I call it the Christian bookstore view of the Bible. Go to almost any Christian bookstore now and look for the study help section. You get about a shelf and a half. Then go to the devotional section. They've got the whole back wing devoted to that because that's our view of Scripture. The devotional view of Scripture means that certain parts of the Bible are completely a mystery. I remember my dad, he loves the Lord. He loves him now in person. He's home with him. But he had a devotional view of Scripture. And I knew this because I asked him a question. "Dad, why is the book of Judges in the Bible? Why is somebody hacking up a woman and sending her parts to 12 parts of Israel? That's weird." And my dad's answer was, "We have no idea why the book of Judges is here." And I accepted that. That's a devotional view of Scripture. That's not a true view of Scripture, though, because there's a reason God put the book of Judges there. There's the allegorical view of Scripture. This is making a comeback, by the way. This is making a big comeback, particularly with covenant theologians. The allegorical view of Scripture says that basically most Scripture is a representative story. The literal sense of Scripture is only a vehicle to get to the deeper, more profound, spooky, mysterious, spiritual meaning. Some of the early church fathers began falling away into this method, particularly Origen. It's based on the methods of interpreting Greek poetry that was given to us by Plato. It's based on the methods of allegorizing the Old Testament given by the Jew Philo. You know what the basic issue with the allegorical method is? It basically says, and it's the same reason that Plato reinterpreted Greek mythology and Greek poetry, it basically says that what the Bible says is unacceptable at face value, therefore I will reinterpret it to be just a little bit more lofty and a little bit more ethereal. Well, the problem with this is that it's completely subjective. How do you allegorize something? It's simple. You just read a verse and say, this is what it means. And you just make something up. So it's very easy. A sermon preparation is easy with the allegorical method because it doesn't take any time whatsoever. But it's also very rationalistic. You know what it does? It manipulates Scripture to suit my reasoning. I think it should mean this, therefore that's what it means. And it obscures the Scripture by imposing what we call eisegesis, that's reading into the text, rather than exegesis, which is reading out of the text. Now, there are allegories in the Bible, by the way. And even New Testament writers use the Old Testament as illustrations at times. The Apostle Paul uses Hagar and Sarah from Genesis as an illustration, and he calls it, in Galatians 4, an allegory. However, it's inspired because the Holy Spirit inspired him to use that illustration. But Scripture is very clear when something is an allegory. It's very clear about it. The third school of thought in Bible interpretation is the liberal interpretation method, that the Bible is a wonderful book filled with errors, and the human intellect is capable of discerning what is true and what is error. The Bible is only true when it fits human reason. And by the way, because of that, they deny the supernatural. So every so-called miracle in the Bible then is explained away, that the Nile River turning to blood really was just this red clay that came down, and the Red Sea parting really was just sort of a big mud puddle because there was a drought, and they just kind of crossed over real quick. That's the liberal view. It denies that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. They say it's the best we have, but you know what they call it? They call it man's view of God. It treats many Bible episodes as mythological. Adam and Eve are mythological. Creation, the flood, Tower of Babel. They were just put there to teach us basic lessons. They believe that Scripture doesn't accurately portray what they call the historical Jesus, and that other sources are much more accurate and are the means by which we judge the gospel accounts to be accurate or not. Now, what other sources are there to discern who the historical Jesus are? I'll give you a hint. It's a number between 0 and 0. The historical Jesus is found in Scripture and Scripture alone, but they would say that the gospels are not accurate in that. And basically, if you're a liberal Bible scholar, and that's kind of a misnomer right there, the more mysterious and spooky and weird you can make the Scriptures, the more spiritual and lofty you are, the more inaccessible Christ is. In other words, the more that you are supposed to ponder the eternality of the exquisitely existential possibility of what Christ may or may not have done and may or may not have said, but we can't really know. That makes you just wonderfully spiritual. Now, we can joke about that, but the liberal theologian defines theology as hate speech and mean-spiritedness, that the Bible's real message is that we should all just get along, hug a tree, kiss a spotted owl, and pray for world harmony. How about the literal view? The literal sense is that the basic meaning shown by grammar, by culture, and by history matters. Since Jesus indicated that every word, every letter, even the smallest vowel markings are inspired and would not pass away, then we pay attention to details. Books have purposes. The author had purposes, and they're discernible in the text. Symbolism and figures of speech exist in abundance, but they're generally obvious, and they always represent something literal. They're not just a picture for no reason. Let me just give you a short list of people who took Scripture this way. Moses, Ezra, the Jews of Palestine, Christ, Paul, Peter, John, Jude, Luke, Matthew, all the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, Ulrich Zwingli, on and on. This is how they took Scripture. This is the usual practice of interpreting any piece of literature, isn't it? It only makes sense that if God is going to communicate to us in writing, he's going to do so in a way where we can understand it in the same way we understand anything else that's written. To do differently would be cruelty. For us to, from the time we learn to read, everything that we know about literature, everything we know about interpreting what people write, for God to give us a book and say, none of that counts, there's a spooky, ethereal meaning here that nobody can figure out, good luck with that, hope you make it to heaven. That would make God cruel. That would make him unwise, and we don't subscribe to that. All the secondary meanings of passages depend on the previously found objective literal sense. What does this do? What's a literal method do? It puts a regulator on your imagination. It keeps us from reading into Scripture what we want it to say, which, by the way, we would all be offended if anyone read something different into something that we wrote, right? Why would God be any less offended? So, what is the right process? The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. And the authors had a purpose. And along with this, of course, the biggest question people always say, well, but there's symbolism all through the Bible. Sure there is. And it's really fairly easy to understand. You take something literally unless it be absurd to do so. Isaiah 55, the trees of the field clap their hands, the hills break forth into singing. Do we take that literally? Of course not. But what is it representing? It's representing something literal, the restoration of creation to its original sinless state. What a beautiful picture. The trees finally free from the sin that held them down because of mankind. What a wonderful word picture for us. Start with the right presupposition, right perspective, right preparation, right process. But finally, you need the right purpose. You need the right purpose. Verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's your spiritual duty to grow. We grow in what? In grace. Grace is not a static reality. It's not something that happened to you once. It's the reality upon which we base our lives. We boldly approach the throne of what? The throne of grace. It's by grace we've been saved. It's constantly thinking on grace that keeps us from falling into legalism. And it's what motivates us to live increasingly holy lives before the Lord. Not to get grace, but because we have it. We possess it already. We're to grow in grace. What this means essentially is grow in our love and understanding of the gospel of Christ. More and more. The gospel isn't something that was really great when you first got saved and kind of decrescendos over time. The gospel is something that should crescendo until it's everything to you. Not only grow in grace, but grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the word knowledge is very mystical. It means to know stuff. There's nothing mystical about it. It means to learn things. It's not something super spiritual or something ethereal. It means to learn things, to know about God, to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People say this all the time. They say, well, it's wrong to know about God. I want to know God. Well, how do you know God? By knowing about Him. I want to know all about Him. I want to know everything I can find. We have one source to know God, one and one alone, and that is the Word. It is His word. By the way, our knowledge of Christ is interwoven. It is interlocked inextricably with holiness, with godliness, and our ability to worship Him. Go back one page to 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 5. I want to show you, look how knowledge is interwoven with godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge isn't just to know stuff, it's to do stuff. Knowledge is to be more like Christ, not just know who He is. To grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is not optional. It's a command. It is a command. It's an imperative. Now, this is very important for us. I want to highly encourage you, do not study the Scriptures with the goal of getting an instant emotional high or an emotional response of some sort. That's a devotional view of Scripture. Don't do it. Now, that'll happen very often. But not only should you be feeling the warm fuzzies that we sometimes get reading the Scripture, you're going to feel every emotion. You're going to think every range of thought. I mean, think about this. There may be times when you're studying and you are overwhelmed by the holiness of God. There may be times when you're astounded at the gospel over and over again. There may be times when you're crushed by your own sin. There may be times when you have your mind stretched to the breaking point of the scope of God's plan. You may wrestle with the fact that the Old Testament is basically a tragedy. You may grapple with prophecy, or you may be touched to the depths of your soul by a psalm, by a poem. Don't just default to studying purely in a devotional manner just to get instant emotional, spiritual goosebumps. The depths of joy and the knowledge of Christ that you gain far surpass any immediate emotional response. We're not trying to just feel good instantly. We're trying to pour concrete upon which to base your life. Be disciplined to systematically study and watch your life begin to transform more and more. So here's the situation. You and I don't know each other, but we ended up on an airplane together. I tried to engage you, but you were disinterested, just wanted to watch your movies. Tried to share the gospel with you. You weren't interested. And finally, we got into a discussion about the Bible. And somehow or another, you asked the question, how should I study the Bible? And the plane's landing in 10 minutes. So what are we going to do? So what I would tell you is I'll call it a quick start guide. Now, the world has its 12-step programs. I'm going to give you one that actually works and has eternal benefits, not just temporary benefits. Now, I don't want you to worry about keeping up with me. I've thought of that. At the end of our service, I'm going to hand this out to you, okay? So just sit back and listen. 10 minutes. Number one, establish a place to study the scriptures. Establish a place. This should be a place where you keep your Bibles, where you keep some method of taking notes, whether it's a notebook or a laptop or an iPad, whatever, and you keep your basic Bible study materials. We have a place to eat, place to fix food, even a place to use the restroom. You need a place to study the Bible. Second, establish a time to study the scriptures. I recommend larger chunks of time rather than 10 minutes a day. Do 2 hours a week, whatever you can get in. Third, establish accountability to study the scriptures. Utilize your spouse, use a fellow Christian, or even find an unbeliever that you'll share the basics of what you're learning every week. What would that do to our community if every one of you had an unbeliever say, hey, I'm studying the Bible and I'm supposed to share what I learned. Can I do that with you once a week? It's an incredible blessing, not just to you, but also to the one that you're sharing with. If you have kids, gather them every couple of weeks and say, I want to share with you what I've learned and how I've learned it. Fourth, gather some basic materials. Explore some free web-based Bible study tools. There's some wonderful ones out there. BibleGateway.com. It helps you look at verses in many Bible translations and looks at good cross-references as well. Great little website called StudyLight.org. Gives you free access to over 24 established Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias. You can look up people, places, cultural issues, even introduction to Bible books, and it has numerous other resources as well. As you're gathering basic materials, if you haven't already, invest in a good study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, ESV Study Bible, or the Ryrie Study Bible. Any of those all have excellent introduction to books and outstanding commentary notes. Your study Bible is especially useful for understanding context, understanding the situation of a given Bible book. And as you're gathering basic materials, at the very least, invest in the 2-volume commentary set edited by John Walvoord and Roy Zuck, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Still today, I think it's the best 2-volume commentary set on the entire Bible. If you really want to go all out as an additional help, you can invest in the 2-volume abridged version of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Just know that there's going to be some doctrinal differences that might be different than yours, but it's a wonderful resource nevertheless. Fifth, start with an achievable goal. And for example, don't say, I'm going to start with Leviticus. You'll be an expert on the first 3 verses of Leviticus, and that's all that'll happen. For guaranteed success, start with 2nd or 3rd John or Jude, and you're good. I studied the whole book of the Bible this week. Sixth, step 6, study to understand the context and the purpose of the book. First, take notes about the author, the date, the purpose, the recipients, any special interpretive issues in the book. This information, you find this in your study Bibles, in introductions to the book, in commentaries, in Bible dictionaries. It's an incredibly important piece to do because understanding the scope of the book as a whole is at least 1/3 of the work of proper exegesis. This is why, by the way, I have you do Bible book reviews in Bible Training Institute, because you've already done 33% of understanding that book, any verse in the book. And what you're doing is you're being true to the intent of both the divine author and the human author of that book. And before you even start studying your passage, read the epistle or read the book multiple times just to get the whole thing firmly in your mind. Seventh, establish a basic outline for the entire book. That's why I said, don't start with Leviticus. Don't start with Romans. Use outlines that you'll find in Bible book introductions or even the natural paragraph breaks in your Bible. If you look in your Bible, paragraph breaks are generally accurate. And so they're a good way to divide them up. Establish your outline for the whole book. That gives you a guide to establish what sections you should study, what main themes and sub-themes in a section, how they fit into the scope of the whole book. Eighth step. Now we'll go down to one word, supplication. Supplication. Pray the prayer of Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's a prayer I beg the Lord with every single week. So now you've done eight things. Now you can start to actually study. Step nine, observation. Observation. Make observations of the text one verse at a time. And by the way, once you get good at this, it won't be unusual for you to spend an entire study session on just one verse, maybe even part of a verse. Observation is the workhorse of good Bible study. It is the engine that runs it. It's the main event of studying the scriptures long before you ever attempt to assign any interpretation to the text. Good observations are short, they're relevant, and they're succinct. A good observation observes things that make sense and help you understand the verse. A bad observation is one that says, this sentence starts with a capital letter. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't help you. Pay attention to words or concepts that are repeated. Read the verse multiple times and ask questions like who, what, why, where, when, how. Just ask questions continually. Pay attention to words that are connecting words. Therefore, but, and, or. Pay attention to if. That's a big one because now what you're looking for is then, and you find a truth there. By the way, if you think your powers of observation aren't very good, can I tell you a little trick? Don't start with the Bible. Go find something in your house. Get a bowl and say, I'm going to make observations about this bowl, and I'll bet you could find 20 as you begin to think through it. It teaches you how to observe. You know what will happen? As you're diligent to prayerfully make observations and refuse to walk away from it until you have just wrung the text dry, you will find yourself walking through door after door after door, finding new things you never thought possible. Why? Because it's God's eternal word, and you'll never exhaust the riches, ever. Try that with a newspaper article, and you'll want to jump off a cliff. You're so bored because it's not eternal. But with God's word, you just find more and more. And as you're making observations, write down your questions. By the way, the questions you have, they're usually the juiciest part of your Bible study process. This is the part you want to know. This is what you're curious about. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So your question is, what does poor in spirit mean? So you write that question down. The text will maybe reveal it to you later, or you can study other sources to see what others have gleaned as well. And finally, as part of your observation process, read the text in multiple literal versions. Read it in the King James Version, New American Standard, English Standard Version, Holman Christian Standard. And even though it's not an essentially literal translation, read it in the New International Version as well. That gives you a good idea of the main thought of the verse, the main thought of the passage. Now, it took nine steps to get here. Now you can get to step 10, interpretation. Interpretation. Once you've made a comprehensive list of observations and questions for a short section in the book that you're studying, now you can begin the interpretive process. Go back through your observations. Start to identify the main themes or repeated words and phrases. Pray through your observations and sort them out. I've literally had observations I've either written down by hand or printed off on my printer and cut them up, and I put them all over the floor and I start to arrange them in a way that makes sense. Whatever it takes, do that. Based on your synthesis of your observations, see if you can summarize the paragraph in two or three sentences. You know what you've now done? You have now interpreted the scripture just by what it says. And now you can use your Bible study tools Look up some cross references. It helps you understand the verse or the section. Some do that during the observation part. I do it during the interpretation part because I don't want my mind clouded. I just want to look at the one text. For example, Genesis 6, who are the sons of God who are marrying the daughters of men? Well, your cross-reference shows you that the sons of God in Scripture refers to angels. You find that in the book of Job. Cross-references helps you understand this. Now that you've come to some basic conclusions about the paragraph you're studying, now you can use your Bible study tools. Can I tell you this? Don't start with your commentaries. Don't start with what somebody else said. You robbed yourself. You robbed the Holy Spirit of the opportunity to speak to your heart. That's last. That's the last thing you do. Start with the text and trust the Lord to help you with the text. And you can check your conclusions. Remember this, commentaries are not infallible. There's way more bad ones written than there are good ones. And then finally, 11 and 12, application and explanation. Application is simply thinking hard and praying about how this text applies to your life. An explanation, finish the process by presenting it to someone, even if it's just to yourself. Write an essay based on what you learned. Now, you may be thinking, oh, I could never write a long essay on one little section of the Bible. If you go through those first 11 steps, you'll have more material than you know what to do with. Generally speaking, what I preach to you on a Sunday morning is one-third of what I studied. I have to leave most of it behind. There's more than we know what to do with. Well, finally, if you really want to dig deep, I want to encourage you to take an opportunity of a lifetime. Sign up for Bible Training Institute. In the Applied Theology section, the final hour for the final long semester, we're starting a week from Friday, and we're going to use the final summer session as well for this. Here's what you're going to learn. Basic Bible study materials, how to establish context. You're going to learn detailed methods for sharp observation of the text. You're going to learn how to draw out sound theology from a text. You're going to learn how to interpret. By the way, that includes learning things like literary genre, structural analysis, figures of speech, typology, symbolism, prophecy, parables, and allegory, how to do those. You're going to learn how to evaluate commentaries and get good ones and leave off the bad ones. You're going to learn how to make interpretive decisions. You're going to learn the art and science of application. You're going to learn how to prepare a basic Bible study lesson that you can teach to 5-year-olds or to 50-year-olds. You're going to get a start-to-finish Bible study checklist, and you're going to learn the principles of basic Bible lesson presentation because everybody here has an opportunity to present the Bible to someone. Those are the things that you'll learn. I told you at the beginning, I'll tell you again, my goal is very simple. I want to see and be a part of the best trained, most competent congregation of students of Scripture. I just want to be a part of that. And I have a very simple reason. The end of verse 18 tells us the reason is to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. As you study God's word, you know what it does? You glorify God by knowing more about Him. You worship Him more because you have more to tell Him that you love about Him. And your life reflects that which is pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord gets glory all around. It's not just you learning things. It is giving God glory, the ultimate reason, the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful to You for Your word, and although today we're really just looking at the fact that we ought to be studying, I pray for a man or a woman here, Lord, who the first thing they need to study is the gospel. I pray for a man or a woman here who does not know Christ as Savior and who even now may be convicted that the sins that they have committed, Lord, are so heinous and so reprehensible, such an affront to Your holiness that they know and sense that they need to repent and turn away. Might they do that even now, Lord? Might they turn to You and turn away from their sin in such a way that would be for real, that they would be real in their heart, that they would believe that Jesus Christ is God, that He died on the cross, He was raised the third day, and that He has ascended into heaven to intercede on behalf of those who would receive Him as Savior. Lord, I do pray also for all of us as believers. I pray that 2015 would be the year when we increase our knowledge of your word so that we know how to worship you better and we know how to live lives that are more pleasing to you. Lord, I'm just devastated in my own heart to think of Christians who never spend time in the word. Might we never be guilty of that sin, and might we love you so much that we can't get enough of you between the pages of Scripture. We're thankful to you, Lord, not just for the word in the pages of Scripture, but we're most thankful to you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and King. In his name we pray. Amen.